Mrs. Stapleton. And we're thankful for our kids. We're in an overall series called Freely Receive. For Jesus said, freely you have received, now freely give, in Matthew 10. And we can only give that which we have received. And so, as we seek to be about the vision that God has given to us to be a place where Christ's presence brings life, healing, and restoration, we first have to receive it and be touched by it. I shared a quote a couple weeks ago that you teach what you know, but you reproduce who you are. And so if we have not experienced the life, healing, and restoration that comes in the presence of Christ, it's very challenging to be able to give it away, for we have to give what we have received. Last week we talked about from a book that is written by a man named Sky Jathani, five words, over, under, from, and for. And the idea of being all these different ways that people relate to God, but God has created us to be with him in relationship. It's always been about presence. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn so that there would be access once again, that presence would be able to be reestablished between God and man. And Jesus, our great high priest and mediator, stands so that we might live with God. And so that's his, it's God's intention. It's been God's intention. That's what he's been working to reestablish with us. Today, we're talking about accessing Christ's presence. We'll talk about it again next week. But today, we want to talk about the attitudes and actions that go along with accessing the presence of Christ. So as we prepare to do that, let's ask that the Lord would lead us by his Spirit. So Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us. We give you thanks and we give you praise. And we thank you for who you are to us. You are God. You are present with us. May we become more aware of your presence. May we live in your presence more and more. You are everywhere. Father, may you teach us how to access and to live with the awareness of your presence. Thank you that you have created us to be with you and you have come to be with us by your Spirit. Father, simply have your way this morning. Teach us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I heard a story this week about a man in a country club, and he was with other guys. They had just finished a round of golf. There was a group of two foursomes, about eight guys, that were finishing their round of golf and had come back into the country club locker room. And as they were in the locker room talking about the round of golf, getting their stuff out of their lockers, a phone that was on a bench began to ring. And so a gentleman goes over and he hits it and turns it on speakerphone and he says, hello. And the voice on the other end is a woman and she says, honey. And the man replies, yes. And the woman begins to say, honey, I was at the mall. I'm at the mall right now and I saw this amazing leather jacket. It's $2,000, but it is the greatest leather jacket I have ever seen. Would I be able to buy it? The man says, sure, go for it. So she says, well, honey, as I was out earlier on my way to the mall, I stopped by the car dealership, and as I was in there, the new BMW is there. I just have to have it. The man said, well, how much is it? She said, $200,000. And he said, go ahead and get it, but make sure for $200,000 that you get all the features. It has to be fully loaded for $200,000. So she says, well, thank you. The guys in the locker room standing around, their eyes are getting big as they're listening to this conversation on speakerphone. She says, honey, before I went to now the mall and before I stopped at the car dealership, the realtor called. And that house that we love, that we've always wanted, is back on the market again. She called to let us know that. He said, how much? $2.2 million. I said, well, offer $2 million, see if they'll take it, even though the other $200,000 is there, and if it's not, offer the full $2.2 and you can get the new house. She said, wow, all right, I'll make the call. Thanks. And as she hung up and he hit it, He turned to the other guys and said, anyone know whose phone that is? I got a chuckle out of that story when I heard it this week. Poor guy. Some guy just committed himself. He got committed to $2.5 million almost. Hope he had it. Man, you know, something about the attitude of that guy who would walk over to somebody else's phone and answer it for all to hear, and then to commit somebody else to almost $2.5 million. Somebody's got quite an arrogant and self-centered attitude, don't they? To be able to put somebody else on the line and to take an action that would put somebody else on the line for $2.5 million would really come from a pretty arrogant, self-centered attitude. The whole point is that from our attitudes, actions flow. But it starts in our attitudes. And oftentimes we focus on the actions. Next week we're going to talk about some practices that help us to access the presence of God. But today we want to talk more about attitudes that allow us to access the presence of Christ. And really, without these actions, or without these attitudes, we cannot access the presence of God, the presence of Jesus. And with these attitudes come actions that flow out of it. But it comes from the attitudes of the heart. This morning I want to share with us, there's sermon notes in your bulletin, and I do need to just let you know that these are kind of sequential. They kind of flow as a progression. And in that, I made a mistake. Attitude number 3 should be attitude number 2, vice, and then flip them. So we're going to, on the screen it'll be there, but you'll go to 1, 3, 2, 4. But up on the screen, it'll be as it should be, 1, 2, 3, 4. But these attitudes follow a progression. And with each of these attitudes, there's an enemy. And to remedy the enemy, there's an action. And so we want to look at those. We want to look at 4 actions, an enemy of each, and a remedy to it. So the first, in order to access Christ's presence, the attitude that we must have starts with humility. If you have a Bible, this morning I'm going to give your fingers a work this morning. Back when I was in grade school and youth group age, we would do a thing called a sword drill, and everybody would hold their Bible up, and then the teacher would say, Proverbs 3:34, and everybody would do, and they flip through real fast, and the first one who had it would stand up, and they'd read it, and if they read it, then you got a point. And it was just a game to be able to help you understand where all the books of the Bible were, and just it was a fun way to do it. So I'm not going to ask that we do that today, but we're going to kind of have a sword drill. You're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures. I'll help you out to find them along the way. But the first is Proverbs chapter 3. Psalms is right about in the middle of the Bible, and so you move back just a few pages, you'll come to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, the first attitude is humility. Solomon writes this, talking about the Lord, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Is what it says in the NIV. Other translations may say something like, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The enemy to humility is pride. Pride is that attitude that is the opposite of humility, that says, I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, I'm smart enough to stand on my own. Intentionally or not, it is saying, I don't need God, I can be God, I can do it myself. It may even be so blatant as to shake your fist at God and say, God, I don't like you, in no uncertain terms. God, I think I can do a better job than you're doing. It's pride. It is the core issue that drove Lucifer to rebel against God in heaven. It was the prideful attitude of Lucifer, aka Satan, who would stand in the presence of God and say, God, I can overtake you. I'm stronger. I'm more powerful. I'm more worthy of worship. He was the one who would lead all of the angels in worship before God. And he began to get prideful and say, that should be directed at me, not at God. And it caused him to take a third of the angels in heaven and to make war in which they were defeated and cast out of heaven. Pride. The interesting thing is, for every single one of us, pride is a core issue for all of us. It is a natural response for every human being because as when we are born into this world, we are born as children of Satan. It is our natural bent. It is the bent of a sinful nature to say, I don't need God. I can do it myself. It is pride that drives us when we are not before God. When we are not with Him, it is pride that drives us. And friends, we need to be humble enough to the place where we can say pride has a presence in us. For without acknowledging pride, we cannot enter the presence of the Lord. Pride is the enemy to humility. Because when God is in charge, or when we are in charge, God is not. The remedy to the enemy of pride is humble yourself. I told you we'd be flipping through some pages, so if you want to go all the way back to the end of the Bible, find Revelation, you'll work your way back. You'll come to Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to focus specifically on verse 6, but I want you to get the whole sense of this section and begin in verse 5. It says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because, referencing back to Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. It's in the context of relationships, but the principle is, how do we come into the presence of the Lord? We humble ourselves, and as we humble ourselves, that is the man or the woman or the young man or the young woman or the child that God will lift up that will allow access into His presence. Humble yourself, and God in due time will lift you up. Just a few pages back to James. James is the book right before 1 Peter. James chapter 4, verse 10. If you go back to verse 6, it says, but He, God, gives us more grace, and that is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Notice that quotation again. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you hear a theme there? You have Peter and James writing to two different groups of people at two different times, and yet they're saying the same thing. Humble yourselves, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is something that is an action we must take. For someone to say, I am humble, may be the first sign of someone who is prideful. Because our natural bent is pride. And so to be humble is an action we must take. It is a submissive position of our heart before God. It is that place where we bow our knee before the Lord and we say, you are God and I am not. Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are in charge. I am not. Holy Spirit, you are the one to empower me. I am not the one to empower me. You in your rightful position, me in my rightful position. Sometimes people talk about humility and saying, I'm worthless, I'm terrible, I don't have any, blah, 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 blah. That is not humility. Humility simply says, you are God, I am here on earth, and I'm going to acknowledge and keep this relationship in its right place. It's not saying I am unworthy, it's not saying I don't have anything to give, it's not saying I'm a terrible person in any way, it's just saying, you are God, I am not, and so I choose to bow my knee, you're in charge, I don't have a say because you are God. That is humility. One commentator by the name of Philip Brooks commented and explained it this way. He said, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against someone of higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. Let me read that again, because he says a lot in that quote. The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself. In other words, not to say, make less of yourself. But rather to stand at your real height, acknowledge who you really are, but against someone of a higher nature until you acknowledge the real smallness of how great you are. See, when we get a vision of how great thou art, when we sing how great thou art and we acknowledge that he is great and mighty and there is no one or no thing that ever can come close, we get put in our proper perspective. He is awesome. He is mighty. He is holy. He is pure. He is everything. And we, God, we are your creation. We are in Christ, but your God, we're not. Humility is the attitude. The enemy is pride. And the action we must take for humility is to humble ourselves, to make the choice to be submissive to God. Second attitude, brokenness. Back to the book of Isaiah. If you find Psalm, get midway there, make your way back towards the New Testament Psalm. Proverbs, keep on moving back, you'll run into, the next big book will be Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. God says this through Isaiah, for this is what the high and lofty one says, keeping God in his right place. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. He says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The Lord is in a high and holy place. He is high and exalted. Brokenness is acknowledging that without him, we have nothing. The enemy to brokenness is self-reliance. The enemy to brokenness is self-reliance. Self-reliance says, I have something to contribute to God on my own. It's an under-the-surface attitude that takes credit for what God has given to us and what God has done for us and relies on the use of it in our own strength. Let me ask you a question. If a person has a resilient character, if they can battle through hard things, if they really are able to persevere, can they take credit for that? I'm not intending this to be a trick question. I know it sounds probably like a trick question. The answer is no. Because did you create yourself? Did you put yourself where you live? It's one of those things where you say, why in the world was I born in this country when the majority of the world lives in conditions without food, water, and third world poverty? Why were we born here? Do we have any control over that? No. Do you have any control over the color of your skin or your gender? No. Do you have any control over how much money you make or don't make? Now the question, that one's a stumper, because some of you will say, sure I do. I work hard. Let me ask you something. You could work that hard and be stuck in conditions where you didn't have the opportunity to work. No matter how hard you worked, you wouldn't have it. There's a humbler, isn't it? Some of us think, look, I have accomplished this because I have done all of this, and if all these other people would do what I've done, then they would be where I'm at. Listen, you did nothing to deserve where you were ever put in life. Brokenness says, God, without anything that you've given to me, I don't have anything. If you didn't give me my intellect, if you didn't give me my body, if you didn't put me in this place at this time in this way, if you didn't line me up for this job, if you didn't give me these relationships, if I wasn't born to those parents, da 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 da. Listen, we think I've done it. That's self-reliance. Brokenness says this. Brokenness. The remedy to that is a broken and contrite heart. We'll get to the scripture in a second. But brokenness says this. I have nothing. I can't take credit for any of this. I can't take credit for how smart I am. I can't take credit for the job that I have. I can't take credit for how hard I work because my body could fail me at any moment. I can't take credit for where I live. I can't take credit for the forgiveness of my sins. I can't take credit for anything. It flows from pride, but maybe even more under the current because it says all the things that we have or because I somehow earned or deserved it. The remedy to all of this is a broken and contrite heart. If you're in Psalm, just move your way back just a little bit. You'll come to Ecclesiastes, you'll come to Proverbs, then back to Psalm, Psalm 51. The context of this, but the principle is for all time. The context of this is after David, King David has committed adultery with Bathsheba to try to cover up what he has done. He brings Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from battle and says, hey, go be with your wife so that the pregnancy, he gets her pregnant so that the pregnancy can be looked at as from Uriah, not from him, kind of covered up before there was paternity tests and all that kind of stuff. Uriah does the honorable thing. He says, all my fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield. I can't be with my wife. So David's plan is foiled, so he gets him drunk and says, now go back. And he still does the honorable thing, doesn't go in to be his wife. And David's like, why don't you just do what I say? So sends him back to battle, sends everybody out to battle, but tells the commander, pull everybody out except Uriah and let him be killed. Murders him. Thinks he gets away with it. Nathan the prophet comes to David and confronts him on it and shows him his sin. This is the really cliff note version of the story. But this is David's response, Psalm 51 is. He talks about creating in him a pure heart, forgiving him of his sin, but here's the point. Here's where he lands in Psalm 51, verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, a broken and a contrite heart recognizes our utter hopelessness and poverty apart from God. It's an ongoing awareness of what we deserve apart from the grace of God. It's a heart knowledge of knowing that if we were to step out and step away from the grace of God for a moment, we would have absolutely nothing of any kind of worth. That without Him, without His grace, without His mercy, without His provision, without the presence of Christ and all of His gifts and all of His blessings, we would be hopeless. It is a place of brokenness, a place of contrition. It's not of saying I am worthless, but it's saying that everything that I have, everything that people would look at and say, wow, that is wonderful, everything, it's because of Him. And the use of it can only be good if it's used under His presence. Brokenness. It's not just a place for after we've sinned. It's actually the place that keeps us from sin. Because it's when we live in self-reliance upon ourselves that we get in trouble. But when we recover back, we'll remember that we are nothing without the grace of God. When I graduated from seminary, Alliance Theological Seminary up in Nyack, New York, one of the things that they did was at graduation, every professor that had ever taught along the way had the opportunity to say in a few short words something that they would want to leave with you as you went off and to use what you had studied as you prepared to use it in the real world. And I don't honestly remember much of what was said, but I read an account recently from Dr. Rob Reamer in a book called Deep Faith, in which he talks about the fact he's a professor there, what he said. And I'm going to tell you part of it now, and I'll tell you part of it later. He said at graduation, he had everybody standing to listen to these things. And he said, put your hands out. And so let me just encourage you to join with us for a second. Put your hands out. Palms up. And here's what he said. I'll tell you the rest of it at the end of the message, but this is the first part. He said, with palms up, that's what you have apart from Jesus. Nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Put your hands down. You get the rest later. See, it's a place of humility first. God is God, I am not. A place of brokenness of just saying, even with everything that I have, without Him, I have nothing. If we think we have something to offer God, if we think we can puff our chest out and say, look how good I am, we can't access the presence. Because with that attitude, we don't need Him. Brokenness. Third, attitude, purity of heart. Purity of heart. New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. First book of the New Testament on the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Matthew 5, 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, oftentimes we view the Beatitudes as something that will lead to something future. Like we will see God future. If you are pure in heart now, we will see God future. But the context of the Beatitudes, the context of the Sermon on the Mount is how do we live now? And so Jesus is not just saying that you will see God future. He's saying that we will see God. Another way to say it is the eyes of our hearts will be open. There will be an awareness for the presence of the Lord around us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will live with an awareness of the presence of God. But there's an enemy to purity of heart, and that is unconfessed sin. Proverbs 28. Do you remember how to get there by now? Back to Psalm, then Proverbs. Proverbs 28, 13. The writer says, Proverbs 28, 13, he who conceals his sin does not prosper. The one who conceals his sin and does not confess it does not prosper. And this isn't about like financial prosperity. This is about well-being of life. We talk about life, healing, and restoration. If we want to experience the life, healing, and restoration of Jesus in his presence, if we have unconfessed sin, it will hinder the presence of Jesus. The remedy, he goes on to say, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The remedy is to confess and renounce the sin of our lives. Confession is simply acknowledging with God what is true. Confession is saying, God says this is wrong. God, I agree. I admit that what you say is right, and where my life doesn't line up with that, I am going to agree with you that I am not living the way you have decreed to live. And so I confess that to you. I acknowledge that you are right and the way I am living right now is wrong. Many times we stop there and we just confess and we agree. Yep, you're right, I'm wrong, we're good. Now can I move forward? But the writer of Proverbs says that there's another step. Confess and renounce. Renounce is a declaration of one's abandonment of a practice or a decision. It's breaking of all ties and allegiance. It's similar to repentance. It is the idea of legally saying and drawing a line in the sand of saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm agreeing with you, that's confession. But now renouncing, I break ties with this. I will no longer live this way. I will no longer think this way. I will no longer act this way. I am agreeing with you, but now I'm making steps to separate myself so that now I can come in alignment with you. One says, you're right. The other says, now I got to get my life aligned with you, and I'm breaking all ties with the ways that are not in alignment with you. It leads us to purity of heart. When we have sin in our lives that we know about and we do not deal with, it leads to a barrier between us and him, and we cannot have relationship with him because there's a barrier between us. He's made it known to us. We have not dealt with it. Now there is a problem. One commentator made this illustration of how sin, unconfessed sin, hinders the presence of God. So imagine, and I know this is a bad thing to imagine right now, but imagine the dead of winter. Okay, just real quick. We'll go back to summer. It's okay. Imagine the dead of winter, and you are standing by a south window on a very cold winter day. You are inside your house, but on the outside, the air is freezing. But it is a sunny day, so the sun is shining, and it's shining through the window, and you are standing there. The air is frigid on the outside, but the sun is warming you as it comes through that south window. Can you imagine that? Have you experienced that? That's a good thing in winter, isn't it? You don't want to go outside, but stand there in the sun and be warmed up a little bit. That's a good thing. Now imagine in this thing we don't want to think about right now, that you have really heavy drapes and you pull the drapes closed. What happens to the warmth of the sun? It's gone, right? Is it because the sun stopped being warm? No. Why is it no longer warm? Closed off. There is a barrier between the sun and us. This is what unconfessed sin will do to us in the presence of Christ and accessing his presence. He's there. He hasn't changed. He is always faithful to us. But if we have pulled the curtains, if we have allowed unconfessed sin to build up between us and him, we close ourselves off to the awareness of the presence of Christ. And how do we do it? How do we get rid of it? We confess, we renounce, it pulls the curtains back. Now we are able to access the presence of Christ again. It starts with humility, an acknowledgement of our brokenness, of our absolute need for him, and its purity of heart. We have to have a pure heart before God, of allowing the Lord to show us, Lord, where is there impurity so that I might confess and renounce? Lastly, the last attitude is hunger. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount again, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Isn't that a good promise? This is not about physical food. This is about spiritual food, about the longings and the needs of our lives, the spiritual hunger that we have, that all of us have been born with, being satisfied by the kingdom of God, his kingdom and his righteousness. Listen, no matter how good of a meal you eat, no matter how joyful your family is, no matter how much money you make, no matter how great life is, there will always be a void because you were created to have that void filled with God and God alone. And blessed are those who hunger for that void to be filled by him and who seek, who hunger for him. The enemy, though, to hunger is spiritual lethargy. If you have something, just leave your finger there in Matthew, because we're going to come back to Matthew 6:33. But listen to what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, from verses 15 to 18 on. He says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. And I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. See, here is a church who had an amazing dependence upon the Lord, but all of a sudden, after he had rescued them, after they had recognized their need, their pride, and had humbled themselves, after they had recognized their utter brokenness before God, and they had come to him with a broken and contrite heart, after they had had this hunger for him, they had now come to a place where they looked at all the stuff that they had now come to, and they had said, God, we're good now. God, we got it from here. We're rich. We're healthy. Thanks. The minute we come to the place where we think we have now arrived, we are in serious trouble. Because we have become spiritually lethargic. The minute we lose our hunger is the minute we need to go all the way back to the beginning and humble ourselves yet again. And acknowledge our brokenness, that everything that we have, without him, we don't have it. That the purity of our hearts need to be restored in a broken and contrite way. And it can revive fresh hunger in us. Hunger for God. The remedy is in the same Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6, verse 33. And that is to seek God's kingdom first. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The remedy is to go back to square one and to seek him the way we sought him the first time. Hunger is one of the hardest things to maintain. Hunger is one of the things spiritually that can wane, and we don't even realize it because we become comfortable with where we're at. A good question to consider when you think about your hunger for God is, when was the last time God just rocked your world? When was the last time you were just so desperate for him that it felt like you were aching? When was the last time that you knew that without him, you had nothing? So I can tell you, it is so easy to wane on hunger. But when we wane on hunger, we fall back into some of those old patterns. I told you I would ask you or tell you what Rob Reamer said at the end of his. So go back to where you were. Those hands open. From the beginning, he said this: with these hands open, that's what you have apart from Jesus. Nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. You've heard that part already. But then he said this: it's all about Jesus. Pursue his face, who he is, not his hands, what he gives us. Listen to his voice. Love him first of all. Obey him in all. Follow him above all. Because apart from him, what do we have? Nothing. Friends, there's so much today that just wants to tell us how great we are. And this is not saying that you're worthless or terrible. It's just saying this, that apart from God, we have nothing. The message of you're a wonderful person and yeah, you just go do what you want is so anti-gospel. Because the gospel says no matter what you have, you can't do it. Humble yourself. Brokenness and broken and contrite heart. Purify. Hunger for him. So I've gotten the habit these last couple weeks. I just want you to process this for a moment, and then the worship team will come and sing. Lead us in singing. So which attitude or which attitudes are present in your life? Okay, can you honestly assess your life? And I'm going to ask that the Spirit of God would do this in us. Can you say there's humility? Can I say there's brokenness? Without humility, you won't have brokenness. Can we say there's purity of heart? And I can tell you, without humility and brokenness, you won't have purity of heart. Where's your hunger? And again, it goes back to, without humility, brokenness, purity of heart, you won't have hunger. So which attitude or which attitudes are present? And now what action do you need to take? Do you need to humble yourself? Do you need to come to a place where your heart is broken and you have a contrite heart before the Lord? Is there sin you may need to both confess and renounce before him? Have you been seeking something else than the kingdom of God first? Friends, this isn't like a magic formula, but I can tell you that without these attitudes in place, this is what the Lord requires to come into his presence. So to access the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, humble yourself with a broken and contrite heart. Confess and renounce our sin regularly, and hunger and thirst seek his kingdom and his righteousness. I want to just give us a moment, asking the Spirit of God to speak to us, to diagnose our heart and what step we need to take. This is not to beat us down. This is to lead us to freedom. This is to lead us to Christ in his presence. So, Father, we acknowledge that you are God, and we desire to know you more. Jesus, we desire to live in your presence by your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us where we really are? Not where we think we are, but would you reveal to us where we really are? Father in heaven, we desire the presence of Jesus by his Spirit. But I acknowledge this morning for myself and for all of us here that the attitudes that you speak of are right. These attitudes are what are needed to come to your presence. So, Father, I pray that we would not just walk out of here without fully having diagnosed, allowing you to diagnose us where we're at. Father, I pray that this would lead us to a revolution that would open us to your presence like never before. Whether we are newly walking with you, seeking to discover what it means to walk with you, or whether we have been a believer for many, many years, Lord, I pray that there would be a freshness, a new awakening to our need for humility, a new awakening to our need for brokenness, purity of heart, and hunger. For we desire to be with you. Lead us in that way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.